Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
I think I've mentioned before that several years ago now, I guess, I got the chance to go to London and spend like half a day, which you need, anyway, a lot more time than that. But so I was like literally sprinting. I'm sure the people thought I was insane, but like, I gotta see this. Anyway, so I got to go to Westminster Abbey, which was probably my like number one on the list. And as I got there, you know, you had to pay like $50 to go to the tour, and I didn't want to do the tour. And they're like, but if anybody wants to come in to like do a communion or Eucharist service, that's free. And I'm like, I'd rather do that. So I got to go into Westminster Abbey, and I'm just losing my mind as a church history fan, I guess. And maybe someday I'll get to go spend more time there. But it was this really cool getting to be a part of this little worship service. And so there's just a few chairs because not many people were doing that. But I got seated next to, this old wooden, and it was like a pulpit, and everything in there is old and historical. And I'm like, what is this? This is cool. But I'm like, I could reach out, I could touch it. And of course I did. Anyway, so I noticed on the sign that had a little plaque on it, and it said, this was the pulpit that Thomas Cranmer used. And they know that it was the pulpit that he used at the coronation of Edward VI, which if you've been in my church history class, I'm going, you know who Edward VI is? He's the son of Henry VIII, right? And but that happens in 1547. So I'm like, oh, that is so cool. If you don't know who Thomas Cranmer is, I think there's a picture of him. Oh, there's the pulpit. Yeah, sorry. So that's what the pulpit looked like, and I was seated in a chair like right next to it. And it was awesome. So that's Thomas Cranmer. He is like the main religious leader in England during the Reformation. He served under both Henry VIII and Edward VI. But when Edward dies, he dies at like 16 years old. His half-sister Mary takes over, and she takes the throne and has a whole bunch of Protestant church leaders arrested. The most famous is Thomas, and he's got two friends. Their names are Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, and they're made up of what is famously now called the Oxford Martyrs, which is kind of a cool title. But long story short, after a brutal imprisonment that included all kinds of awful torture, they were trying to make these guys kind of recant, and Ridley and Latimer won't recant, and they're brought famously to be burnt at the stake. And it's in this moment, there's a depiction of it here. There's a famous moment where the two of them are being, you know, led to where they're about to be burned. And Latimer famously says this to his buddy Nicholas. He says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the phrase "play the man" means to have courage. And so some people would say those are pretty prophetic words, because a lot happens after this moment. But Thomas Cranmer's got a little bit different story. For whatever reason, we don't know all the reasons, but the jailers had told Mary, like, "Hey, I think Cranmer might crack. We got a shot with this guy, and it would be a great public statement. And so they drag him out of prison with them, and they make him, he's standing right over there. They're like, oh no, we're not burning you. They just burned the other two. And Cranmer has to sit and watch his two best friends. So then immediately after that, they take him to a really fancy place, and he says, you're going to live here from now on. And they give him great food, and they give him great clothes. And basically, they are doing the reverse of what they had been doing, of torture in prison. And basically, it's like, hey, it can stay this way if you'll just come along with us, right? If you'll just switch, if you'll just renounce the Reformation and renounce the gospel. And he broke, he cracked. And he, in fact, did it. And he writes, they wrote for him this really long statement that he signed, and then they put it in all the papers in England and said, hey, Cranmer has recanted. So he thinks he's doing this to save his life. And then, you know, in some true villain movie, Mary says, oh, actually, by the way, no, we're still going to execute you, but thanks for thanks for recanting and publicly declaring that you have left the faith. So he gets thrown back into the dungeon after that, and it's there that he's, I guess, kind of is dealing with shame, dealing with, I have abandoned my faith, I have, renounced everything that I believed in, and he finds his courage in that sense, and he says, look, if I ever get the chance again, I'm going to do it differently, and so that opportunity happens. So the day of his execution, they normally gave people last words. Do you have any last words? And he said, I would love to share some last words. And he goes on and he basically preaches a sermon on the gospel. And he apologizes for everything that I said, I take back, and I'm sorry I was a coward. I did it in fear of my life, but there's no excuse for what I did, but this is what I truly believe. And basically, he swears allegiance to the gospel of Christ and the Reformation. And then he ends with this prayer. And I want you to see it because it's really interesting. But this is him in his last moments. This is his prayer. O Father of heaven, O Son of God, Redeemer of the world, O Holy Ghost, three persons, all one God, have mercy on me, most wretched coward and miserable sinner. I have offended both against heaven and earth more than my tongue can express. Where then may I go, or where may I flee? To heaven I may be ashamed to lift up my eyes, and in earth I find no place of refuge or help. To thee, meaning to God, therefore, O Lord, do I run. To thee do I humble myself. And then the fire is lit. They're like, okay, no more, shut him up. And they light the fire. And Cranmer had told them in his sermon that it was his hand that had betrayed him, you know, as symbol of like his heart and his cowardice. And he said, I'm going to punish my hand first. And so that's why that picture, it shows him, and he actually does this. He holds his hand in the fire because he wanted his hand who signed that cowardly statement to go first. Anyway, I'll spare you the rest of those details. But I share all this to tell you that I have to admit how much I appreciate Thomas Cranmer. Not because he was a flawless hero. He was kind of like Samson, that he really made a big mess of his life, and it was only kind of in this last moment thing that we see any redemption in him. But I appreciate him because in his brokenness that he gives us some kind of an example. Broken, imperfect, totally humiliated. But here's this guy that God shows mercy to and still uses for great things. The main reason, I guess I would say, I'm inspired by Thomas Cranmer is that just like Peter, right? Remember, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. He turns. He betrayed Jesus just like Judas had, but what did Peter do? He turned that shame to the Lord. I said, hey, I messed up. I blew it. Right, Cranmer's prayer confesses his sin and the dilemma of this shame. I don't know what to do with myself, but the only thing I know to do is to look to you for help. Right? The only thing I know to do is to run into the arms of Jesus. That's all I know to do. This morning, we're going to talk about the kind of prayer that you and I need to learn from and pray ourselves. What do we do when we don't know where to turn? right? When we've let God down, what do? Do we run from him? Or do we turn to him in refuge and run to the arms of Jesus? Let's pray as we begin our time together. Father, would you guide us in your word? Would your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and minds? We would be drawn to you. Use this time in a way that only you can, that we would hear your truth in Christ's name. Amen. So last week I introduced you to the means of grace, scripture, prayer, and the sacraments. And we learned from this that this idea comes from Acts chapter 2 and the first church. And we read this description. What are they doing? They are preaching and reading and studying the word together. They are praying together. And they are fellowshipping in breaking bread in the sacraments. And so they spent time together as a church praying and reading the scriptures and studying them. They prayed a lot. They prayed a lot. And we said that scripture is clear that we experience Jesus. We experience his grace in the word and in sacraments and in prayer. That's why we call them the means of grace. Scripture shows us that God does something to us and for us in these things. We don't have to have wild categories. We don't have to do these amazing things, but that we know Christ in word and in the sacraments and in prayer. These are always true. It's always true that we know more of God and we encounter more of Christ in these means of grace. And these are kind of main categories. We're going to, in this series, talk more about some of the different types and under those categories. But we're starting with the main three. And so we looked at Scripture last week. We saw that God is a communicator. He is not silent, and he is the one who initiates communication in the relationship. He came to us with words to say. And we said that God has spoken through the world that he's created. We called that general revelation, right? We can know about God by what he's created. But more specifically, we know about him because what he's revealed to us through his word, right? We talked about the Bible. We talked about Scripture. And then we talked about the Word made flesh, Jesus. God talks to us through his Word and through Christ. And so that's where we started. That's kind of our anchor for truth, is what God speaks to us. But we're also going to learn this morning that God also listens. He's a great communicator. He speaks, but he also listens. This is a big truth that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on, but in theology, it's this idea that why would the king of the universe want to do that? I mean, we could assume why he would want to tell us stuff, right? He would make declarations as king, but it is a much harder truth to get our heads around, the fact that he invites us to come and speak to him and to promise that he will listen. Why would the king of the universe want to have anything to do with what we have to say and promise to stop and listen to us? I want to look at our passage for this morning as we talk about this truth. And so turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our series is about learning how to live in rhythms of grace, and we are talking through this kind of historic category, means of grace. And it's in this verse, among other places, that we are told that prayer is a place where God pours out his grace and mercy. We find grace in prayer. It's a promise. And so as we kind of dig into this now, we're going to start with kind of the spiritual, theological aspects of this, and then move on to the practical. But theological first, let's start with this. It is personal communication, meaning it is born out of a relationship. And in such, it is a place where we're supposed to have confidence. Not because we are great, the passage says, but because Christ is great, and Christ is our mediator. And Christ has made this promise: I am there for you. I'm on your side on behalf of the Father. Jesus is on our side. Maybe life doesn't always feel like that for you, but Jesus has promised that he's on your side always, all the time, forever. So this means that prayer isn't like talking to your boss, or maybe you remember getting called into the principal's office for some communication, right? When you know you've messed up, you know you're in trouble. Maybe none of you have ever had one of those meetings. I've had a few, right? But you know your boss is unhappy. You know there's stuff they want to talk about. You're kind of dreading that conversation. I don't know what I'm going to say, right? Or I know I got caught in this thing, right? That is a form of communication, but that's not what this is. That's not what this is based on Jesus. Right? This isn't a job review. This isn't a performance review. We're going to go over everything. I'm going to mark off and check mark everything that I know that you did wrong. That's not what prayer is. Right? We heard it just a few minutes ago. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that means prayer is not condemnation conversation. Now, healthy relationships revolve about being honest, and we do confess when we sin. We do confess when we mess up. But I hope you notice when we do that here at the church, I think we do this well, we do that with confidence. We don't have to throw ourselves on the floor. We don't have to whip ourselves. We don't have to hurt ourselves to show Christ, and to show God how sorry we are and hopes. No, there's confidence in Christ. We bring our failures before him, knowing that he has promised to deal with them. So we come acknowledging our sin, but we also come in peace because Christ's work is finished. We come in confidence, knowing that Christ has promised to give us, as our verse just said, grace and mercy in our time of need. That's pretty great. It's a pretty wonderful promise. We will find grace and mercy in our time of need when we come in prayer. It's going to happen. So I want you to think of prayer in that relational sense. You are bringing yourself to the throne of God, and he wants to hear from you. This means prayer is more than just asking for stuff, right? And we can all be guilty of just it becoming that. But we see in places like Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That's what prayer is meant to be, a time where we're pouring out our heart before him, knowing that he is a refuge for us. It's not a place where we take our beating and our punishment. It's a place of refuge. Pour out your heart. It's a great truth. C.S. Lewis said it well when he wrote this. Prayer, in the sense of petition or asking for things, is a small part of it. But, he'll say, confession and penitence are its threshold. Here the picture he's putting together. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration, meaning adoring him in prayer, is its sanctuary. The presence, the vision, and enjoyment of God, its bread and wine. I want you to hear that again. Prayer, in the sense of petition, asking for things, is a small part of it. It's a small part of prayer. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration, its sanctuary. The presence, the vision, and enjoyment of God are the bread and the wine. Meaning prayer, the main thing, the thing that it's about the most is enjoying his presence, finding the enjoyment of God. That's what prayer is really, really about. The enjoyment of God is the goal of prayer. I love that. It's hopefully a helpful reminder to all of us. That's what it's meant to be. The last thing I want to say about the spiritual element of this passage is this. Prayer is a place where we encounter God. Where is the grace of God found? In prayer. Something amazing happens when we pray. I know it doesn't always feel like it. Right? Prayer can feel difficult, it can feel stale, it can feel all the things. But it is the place where the grace of Christ is found. It's the place where God is found. In a very non-technical way, I'll say this. When we pour out our hearts to him, something happens. Something good happens. I think of Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." God is working on us when we pray. When we come to him, when we're honest with him, when we pour out our hearts to him, he leads us into his presence. And both our hearts and our minds are settled and they're refined. God is doing something. So if you said, "Hey, I'm not an expert in prayer, what should I do?" I would say pray. Just start praying and let God do the refining of that. You don't have to read 20 books on prayer to start praying. You just pray. You just are honest with him. You just pour out your heart to him and let him work. He does something in prayer. It's grace. All right, so let's talk about a few practical things with prayer. To do that, I'm going to start by kind of referring back to the passage that Bridget read, which is Matthew 6. It hopefully sounded familiar. It's the place where we find the Lord's Prayer, right? It's a place where Jesus talks about prayer, which makes that really important. And so you can turn there if you want to, but I just want you to notice a few things about it. The first is this. We are supposed to have a private prayer life. As we're talking about developing rhythms of grace, we need to be developing a habit of spending time on our own in prayer. If, as we have said, that prayer is this personal relational communication, right? It means it's a part of fostering, building, growing our relationship. Talking to him. We need to know him. We need to share ourselves to him. So think about that. What is your rhythm? What does it look like? When do you spend time with him? And if you said, "Well, I don't really have any rhythm with that," I would just encourage you to start trying to create a rhythm. Start simply. How can you carve out time? Can you wake up 5 minutes earlier than you normally do and just have the shortest prayer of all time? "God, I need your help today. I want to live for you. Help me love my family well. Help me." It can be that simple. Just committing your day to him. 5 minutes. That's a great place to start. Just carve out some time to have some time with him. The second thing I guess I would say practically is to notice about the Lord's Prayer. At least in the ESV, it's 56 words long. It's only 56 words. Now, I'm not saying that's the only prayer we should pray, but I do think it's important to note that when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, the prayer that he gives them is simple, it's focused, it's concise. right? It's not 3 pages long in your Bible. It's 56 words. It takes less than a minute. When we come to God in prayer, honestly and authentically, we don't have to be elaborate in order to impress God. In fact, right, in this passage, Jesus says, stop trying to do that. Stop trying to impress God with fancy prayers. And stop trying to impress other people in the way that you pray. God doesn't want that. He wants honest prayers. Doesn't have to be fancy. Next practical thing, I would say start with adoration and gratitude. Right, that's how the Lord's Prayer starts. The fact that we get to pray, the foundation of our prayer is that God is who he is and he has done what he has done. And so we should start there, right? That's why we can come before him at all. And so I think starting with gratitude and adoration, it grounds our prayers both in confidence but also in not being that whiny kid who just, I need more, I need more, I need more, I need more. My life's so hard, my life. Start with some gratitude. It gives us confidence as we approach him, that he is who he is, we adore him, but then also we recognize what he's already done for us. Right? And it gives us a kind of a sense of thanksgiving. That's a great place to start in prayer. A reminder of all that he is and has done. The next thing I would say is I guess it's probably both practical and spiritual, but I want you to notice that the Lord's Prayer is plural. A group of people praying. So there's this private part that he's talked about, this private life of prayer that we're supposed to have. That's earlier in the passage in Matthew 6. But this prayer is corporate. The same is the case in Acts chapter 2, right, where we're finding these common means of grace. It says they were coming together, they were studying the word, they were fellowshipping, and they were praying a lot. You look at places like 1 Timothy 2, where he says, look, all kinds of prayers and petitions and supplications and intercessions should be made for all people. Right? He's commanding a group of people. You all need to be praying for each other. You need to be praying for everyone you can think of. Corporate prayer is an essential piece of being in the body of Christ. We should be praying together. We should be praying for one another. In doing that, we find encouragement. We find unity. We find strength, right? This is how God pours out his grace on his people as a body when we come together and pray. God is doing something in our midst when we pray together. It's a place where when we come together and we realize we don't walk alone. You don't walk alone in this. God pours out his grace on his people when they pray. When they pray together. The last practical thing is this. Prayer was meant to be continual. Should be happening all the time throughout our day. I could list numerous passages, but the most simple is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Right? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You just learned a memory verse, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It goes on to say, this is God's will for you in Christ, that you can talk to him all day long. Simple, honest, and being in constant communication throughout your day. It's as if he was with us all the time, which he has promised to be. Remember, he said, never leave us or forsake us. So he is with us. So that means he's with us right here. And you can just talk to him like he's right next to you. We have this privilege of talking to him all the time. It doesn't have to be, again, long and fancy. But I'd say set aside some time for a private prayer, for focused prayer. But as you're at your desk, as you're driving, and you're going through hard things through your day, you can be constantly, God, I just need help. God, I'm struggling right now. Can you help? God, show me how to love this person. That's a prayer. I'm losing my patience. Can you give me some patience right now? Can you help me speak words of grace to my boss who I don't feel like doing that to right now. These are prayers throughout our day. As we close, I just want to say this. Prayer can be difficult. I don't know if I was to take a poll. How many of you are great at prayer and love prayer and it's the easy for you and it comes natural versus the others? But I don't know, but I just want to tell you it's hard. I just want to tell you not to give up. And I want you to find encouragement to know that prayer is a means of grace. Too often, I can think of prayer as this like weird interaction and asking God for stuff, and that feels odd sometimes. Like, but it is more than that. It's a place where we encounter him. It's a place where we know him. It's a place where he puts his grace into us, and we are changed. You see, I think prayer is a reminder of the gospel, of what Christ does on our behalf. You see, I think prayer exposes one of the greatest idol maybe of the human heart, and that is self-sufficiency. And maybe that's where you and I sometimes struggle with prayer. Right? Because every genuine prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God. We confess that we cannot sustain ourselves. We cannot overcome temptation by ourselves. We cannot change our own hearts. We cannot accomplish this lasting thing that we want. We can't produce any spiritual fruit apart from his grace. And prayer means, God, I need your help. I can't do this. But that's a reminder of the gospel. We can't save ourselves. We need his help. You and I are products of a culture that prizes independence, that prizes self-reliance. But prayer teaches believers to live as creatures who depend on their Creator. And it continually reminds us that every good gift comes from our Father's hand, and that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. When I understand prayer as one of God's means of grace, this normal everyday thing is a means of grace, it gets transformed from this burdensome obligation I can feel at times into a joyful privilege. And then you and I can pray not merely because we're commanded to, not merely because we're supposed to, but instead we pray because through prayer the Father welcomes his children. And the Son continually intercedes on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our weakness. And prayer becomes this extraordinary way through an ordinary thing of shaping his people into the likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm just reminded of Adam and Eve and their sin and shame. They ran from you. And that is, I think, our temptation still every day. When we know we let you down, to run away. And I think of somebody like Thomas Cranmer, who realized there was nowhere else to go but into the arms of Jesus. Father, would you give us grace through Christ, that we would be reminded in our sin and unworthiness that we've still been invited to come to you, and we can bring all that we have, that we could do that with confidence because Christ is for us. Father, would you remind us of the gospel, of what we could not accomplish on our own, and in the same way, would you lead us to prayer, where we acknowledge we can't live a single moment without your help, and that we would be overjoyed to live in a relationship with you where we have constant communication, where you change us, where you do what we cannot. Now, Father, help us to be honest with you. If we have struggled in coming before you in prayer and struggling to find that rhythm and struggling to make that a priority, Father, would you give us a new heart and a new vision for it? May we see it in a new light. May your Holy Spirit work in us that we would be drawn to grace through your Son Jesus to sit at your feet. Thank you, Father. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.